Let us turn back to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10. And let us read again from verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Particularly these words in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. When we come to chapter 10 of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer has concluded the argument which he has been pursuing throughout the course of this letter. The argument being one to show the superiority of the Christian dispensation to the Old Testament Judaism. To show that the spiritual worship that has been instituted by Christ in the New Testament is superior to the typology, the types and shadows that characterized the Old Testament religion. And you'll find that one word that keeps cropping up throughout the course of this letter is the word better, a better sacrifice. Sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary once and for all, better than the numerous sacrifices that needed to be sacrificed in the course of the Old Testament. Not one of these was sufficient, but the sacrifice of Christ is a once and for all sacrifice of propitiation. A better priest. You'll find different priests. Aaron was the first high priest. But he died and he had to be replaced by others and so on. But when you come to the New Testament, Christ is the once and for all high priest who has entered into not just the sanctuary made with hands, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, but into heaven itself, there to remain the ever-living one and to take his people into close union with himself with the promise that because he lives, they shall live also. He came with that purpose. I am come, he said, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That he has accomplished. The argument then throughout the course of the letter to the Hebrews is that the New Testament order is superior vastly to the Old Testament Judaism. The Old Testament Judaism had its place. It was pointing to the Christ who was to come. But now that Christ has come, that is the superior arrangement, the Christian dispensation of the New Testament. And in the chapter that we read, you found a summary pretty much of that argument, the better priest, the better sacrifice. And on the basis of that argument that he's been pursuing, he proceeds to application. That's the order very often in Scripture in the New Testament. Doctrine is given to us, and then once the doctrine has been completed, the application, the way that we are to behave in light of that doctrine. And here we have it in terms of exhortation, and the exhortation that he gives, founded upon that argument, is a threefold exhortation that you find in verses 20 to 22. Verses 22 to 24, sorry. The first exhortation is there, part of our text today. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then the second exhortation is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And the third exhortation is in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. A threefold exhortation then founded upon that argument that he's been pursuing. We want to look at the first of these exhortations today. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And in looking at that exhortation, we will look at three things. We will look first of all at the believer's access unto God, unto God's sanctuary. The believer's access unto the sanctuary above, which is heaven, no longer the physical tabernacle. The believer's access, right of access, into that temple, that sanctuary above. And in looking at that heading, we will take note of two phrases that we find in the context. First of these is in verse 19. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And also we shall look at the same time in another phrase that you find in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. That heading then, once again, the right of access that the believer has to the sanctuary above. And in looking at it, we shall take note of these two phrases, boldness to enter in, and also in verse 22, in full assurance of faith. And the second heading we want to look at is the believer's encouragement to draw near unto that holy sanctuary above. And there we want to take note of another phrase. That we have in verse 22. You can find it for me. Which he has consecrated for us through a new and living way, that is his flesh, verse 20. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through his flesh. And the third heading we want to look at is the believer's duty to draw near, and that based upon the words, let us draw near. These three portions then today, fairly briefly, the believer's right of access, looking at these two phrases, the boldness to enter in and to come in full assurance of faith. And then, secondly, the encouragement of the believer to enter in, looking at that phrase, which the new and living way which he has opened for us. And then the duty of the believer to enter in, let us draw near. In that order. Let's take, first of all, then, the believer's right of access to draw near. Note that there were barriers there, first and foremost, that stood in the way of sinners drawing near to this holy sanctuary. And you won't be surprised to hear that the barrier is sin. Caused by sin. We sinned in Adam, in our first father. We fell in him in his first transgression. And we have been sinning ever since. And sin has caused a barrier between God and man. And that barrier is twofold. It's two-sided. First of all, the sin has caused God to have a controversy with us. Sin has caused God's anger to be against us. God's wrath to be against us. You see, sin is the very antithesis of God and his holiness. And he must react with a holy wrath towards sin and to the perpetrators of sin. And so that is the first side of this barrier, God's holy anger against the sinner in his sin. And also there's the other side to it. Man's carnal, sinful enmity against God. In Adam, unfallen, we were made in the image of God, in knowledge of God, righteousness, in God's righteousness and God's holiness. And we delighted in the ways of God. We delighted in his rectitude. We delighted in his law. It was written on the constitution of our being. We didn't need to have it in the Ten Commandments spoken out to us. It was there in the very constitution of man as he came from the finger of God. And the law was there to fence us in. Some people would say that the law was there to oppress us, to take away from us our liberty. But that was not so. The law was there to do us good. It was there to fence us into the goodness of God, to enjoy God. And as long as we were obeying that law, there was the enjoyment of God. But you know that man sinned. Eve, Adam sinned. We sinned in them. And instead of being fenced in to God's law and God's goodness, we broke through that fence. We went away from God. And we've been going away from God ever since. And at an accelerating pace. And unable to draw ourselves back. And that forms a barrier. It's a two-sided barrier then. God's anger against, holy anger against the sinner. Man's sinful enmity against a holy God. You see that holy anger of God against the sinner expressed in Eden when we fell. We were expelled, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And there was a gate to the garden, the entrance to the garden was barred to them from ever getting in again by the cherubim with the swords that turned every way. Expelled. And that is a wonder to us today that we don't lift our eyes to a lost eternity. That God didn't leave us completely expelled in that state of expulsion. Come to that later. And you see that barrier, see that barrier expressed not only in the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, but you see it also expressed in the Old Testament Judaism that we spoke about. The tabernacle had different parts to it. There was the part that pretty much all worshippers could come into. There was the holy place where only the Levites could serve. And then there was the most holy place. That was a type of heaven. The most holy place. Now, the most holy place, none of the ordinary people could get in there. It was barred to them. Even the Levites who served in the holy place, they couldn't come in there. And even the high priest, there was one high priest always. Even the high priest could only enter in there just once every year. And even he, when he went in there, he went in darkness, in total darkness. And that was expressive of the barrier between God in his holiness and man in his sin. So these barriers were there that needed to be taken away before there could be the right of access to God. How have these barriers been taken away then? Well, let's take, first of all, how has the barrier of God's holy anger against the sinner been taken away? Well, we read verse 19. See, at the end of the verse there, it's by the blood of Jesus. It's by the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus came. The Son of God took our nature into union with his own divine person with that express purpose that he would take away this barrier of God's anger against the sinner. How was he going to do that? By taking the anger upon himself, by meeting the just claims of God's holiness upon us, upon his people, in himself. His death was not an accident. He came with the express purpose of doing just that. And again, I'm going to use, because I love them, the words of William Cunningham, one of the best theologians of this country has ever produced, because they express what Jesus came to do in a shorthand. He came to bring forth the righteousness that the righteousness of God himself required of him to require of us. Try and remember these words. The righteousness that the righteousness of God required of him to require of us. Everything that God's righteousness required was to be met in his own Son. He was to bring forth in his life and death the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness that the law of God justly requires of us, of which we, by fallen nature, are destitute. And that's what he has done in his life and supremely in his death. He bore the wrath and curse. He bore the hell of his people. He bore the damnation of his people in that Roman place. And he didn't just do that in the letter. He did it in the spirit. He would have done it in the efficiency of the letter, and it would not be the perfect obedience required. He could have done it through gritted teeth. He could have done it with a, I don't deserve this, but I'm going to do it. He could have done it with a frown against the God, holy God, who must lay this to his charge. But it wouldn't be perfect obedience. He must accomplish it in the spirit of love towards his people, in whose room he stood, and whose fault it was that he should bear it. And he did it lovingly. And the believer can say that he loved me and gave himself for me. And he did it in a spirit of worship, a holy worship towards the Father, who must lay this holy oppression to his charge. To do thy will, I take delight. It was by his death that he opened the way. painful death to the cursed death of the cross. Notice it was the blood of the God-man, the blood of the person of the mediator. We know that as God, he doesn't have blood. But what is attributed to one nature is given to the whole person. So we speak of the blood of God in our nature. It was in our nature that he suffered. It was in our nature that he bore the pain. But it was his divinity that gave value, infinite value, to that sacrifice, that death, that he accomplished outside the walls of Jerusalem. There is a sufficiency and a suitability, therefore, in that death. It's the death of one who is God, and therefore there is infinite value. And that is necessary because our sin is an infinite deep. As the holiness against which we have sinned is an infinite height, so our sin has an infinite dimension to it. And the atonement must be of one who has of infinite value. And you need one who is God. It's his divinity that gives value to that sacrifice of his death. But it's his human nature that shows the suitability of it. It was in our human nature that we transgressed in Adam, and therefore it's in human nature that the sacrifice must be accomplished, that the atonement must be accomplished. And that's what you have, sufficiency and suitability. John Owen speaks of that sufficiency that is there in the infinite value of the sacrifice, sufficient there. For the salvation, I think he said the word salvation, of a whole world. That doesn't take away from the doctrine of election. But there's a sufficiency there to all who come seeking mercy through this way that is open to us in this death. Through his death. That death of the cross, then, we should be meditating upon again and again and again, because the believer's right of access, the sinner's right of access, that is the only way. It is the all-sufficient way, and it's all-suitable way. It takes away the barrier of God's wrath against us in our sin, because Christ has borne that wrath in the Roman place of his people. And outside of that, hell yawns before us. But in Christ, that barrier, that sin of that penalty of death is taken away. That barrier of God's wrath disappears. The access, the right of access. And then secondly, the encouragement to draw near. And looking particularly here at the phrase, by a new and living way. Which I find it in verse 20. Take verse 19, for having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through his flesh, through the veil that is to his flesh, by a new and living way. He not only opened the way in his death. And you remember Can I just take you back a wee bit there? He opened the way. You remember in the cross it said, just before these words were just as he was completing the remit given to him, the veil of the temple was torn from top right through to bottom. A miracle in itself. But it spoke of the way being opened. It spoke of the barrier being removed. Now, can I just move on to the new and living way and say that not only has he opened the way, but he has entered in to the sanctuary himself. He has entered in himself. And that shows us the close relationship that there is between his death on the cross and the resurrection 3 days later. He opened the way in his death, and he entered in himself. Oh, he entered in. He entered in visibly to us anyway, in the resurrection. It's God's receipt to us of the acceptance, the resurrection. It's God's receipt to us of the acceptance of that sacrifice and of his sons entering in the Roman place of his people, into that sanctuary. Not only opening the way, but entering in himself and entering in as the great high priest of the church. It's a living way because he who became dead in our nature in the cross is no more dead, but alive forevermore. He's a living Saviour. And he's taken his people with him, in union with himself. It's a living way. The vitality that is in Christ is set before us in the gospel on different occasions. He's spoken of as a living stone, for example. He's spoken of as the living bread, for example. But here, a living way. A living way. He has entered in within the veil. He's entered in. He's entered into the sanctuary. He's entered into the heaven itself as the great high priest of his people to send his spirit into the life of his people, and the spirit through the truth to bestow that life upon them that he has died to win for them. And he lives now in heaven to bestow upon his people what he has died to win for them. And it's through the spirit and in the truth that it becomes a living way to us. But the great high priest is the one who bestows it by the Spirit. It's a new and living way. He has not only opened the way, he has entered in as the great high priest to bestow. And to give a new heart, a true heart, to his people. Come back to the true heart later. And he's entered in as the great high priest, as one who has met all the difficulties that his people can meet in their journey, in their sojourn through this world. He's met every difficulty and greater. He will never say to the seeker, "I don't understand you." He will never say to him, "Go away." He does understand. He has met the difficulties. He has met the sorrows. He has met the pains. He has met the weaknesses. And he's now saying, "Come unto me, all that labor, and I will give you rest. I will give you life. I came with that purpose, and now I have accomplished that purpose, and now I'm applying that purpose by the Spirit through the truth, that you might have life. Life eternal. Life that shall never end. It's a living way. The one who has entered in is a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities, who understands their frame. And he gives a new heart to every seeker. I think it's a true heart that's spoken of in their context. He gives a true heart to them. That's in their conversion. He gives them a true heart. He brings about a change in their lives. What is a true heart? Well, that means that we now move on to the third heading. We've been looking at the encouragement, and the encouragement is largely there that there's a great high priest entered in who is touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities. Not one who will spurn your cry, but one who is ready and willing to hear and to meet you at your point of need. Thirdly then, oh, by the way, notice there that in entering in and in sending the Spirit into the lives of his people, he has taken away the second barrier, the carnal enmity that was there on their part, the part of the sinner towards him. Because when he sends his Spirit and through the truth and he gives them the new heart, the true heart, they are persuaded of the great love of God for them. Up till now, they were looking on God as if he was opposed to them, as if he was their enemy. But now, in Christ, oh, the love of God, sparing not his own son, in my Roman place. And it's that love that transforms them from being enemies of God to being reconciled to God. The barrier on their part is taken away also. The duty of entering in. The duty of entering in to all those to whom he gives this true heart. It's your duty to enter in. And that raises the question, doesn't it? What is a true heart? Adam, before he fell, had a true heart, a true conscience. A true heart is one that's sprinkled. There it is in verse 22. It's a true heart is one that's sprinkled from an evil conscience. And it's a question of what is an evil conscience that I want to look at. Because there's a relationship between the true heart and the evil conscience. Adam, before he fell, had a good conscience. Everything that he did was, he was made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Everything that he did was founded upon the truth of God, upon the righteousness of God, upon the law of God, you might say. He was fenced into it, and he didn't regard the fencing in as an oppression, but as a liberty. But once he sinned, he lost that good conscience. Instead of being founded anymore upon the word of God and on the law of God and the rectitude of God, he goes away from that and he seeks his righteousness elsewhere than in God himself. And that becomes the evil conscience. That's what Scripture speaks of, the evil conscience, going away from the truth of God. And therefore becoming guilty before God. Becoming a breaker of the law of God rather than a keeper of the law. So that an evil conscience is one that's willingly and readily under the law, under the rule of law. An evil conscience is one that goes away from that rule and becomes guilty before God. Christ restores. Christ by his Spirit, his sent Spirit, restores that good conscience in the life of the believer. He centers you again upon his own truth, upon his own law. And there's a desire that is given to you to be keeping that law. And it's in that desire to be keeping that law that your conscience is made good. Or you don't always manage to fulfill it perfectly, but the desire is never taken away. It can become as thin that you can hardly see it yourself, but it never is so thin but that God doesn't see it. It's always there. The desire to be keeping that law is part and parcel of the good conscience, and therefore of the true heart. And that is one way that you can measure yourself. Have I been given that true heart? Has the Lord drawn near to me? Do I really desire to keep that law, not in order to justify myself, not in order to put God in my debt, but as a debtor to what God has done for me in his Son? If that is the case, you have a true heart. If you have a desire to keep that law out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of indebtedness to what God has done in your Roman place on that cross of Calvary, then you have that desire. Then you have that true heart. And you should be encouraged. And to everyone to whom he has given that true heart, it's his duty to enter into the sanctuary. It's his duty to enter into the worship of God as your Father which art in heaven. A true heart is one that is sincere before God. Now, sincerity before God is not an attribute that is natural to us in our fallenness. Our heart is deceitful rather and desperately wicked. And before we can truly say, I will seek the Lord with my whole heart, the grace of God must touch us to give us that desire, to give us that true heart, to give us that thirst after holiness as a debtor to his grace. A true heart is one that believes the testimony. This I should have touched on when I was looking at the rite of access. Looking at the rite of access, we were going to speak about boldness to enter in. That's the right to enter in. Right founded not in ourselves, but upon God's provision. Right that's founded upon the testimony of God's truth in Christ. And the having the full assurance of faith also is not just that subjective assurance of your salvation. It's not that subjective assurance of your salvation as spoken of in these words. It's the objective assurance that the testimony that's given to us in God's word concerning Christ, concerning what God has done in Christ, is true. That's what the good conscience founds upon. The truth, the testimony that we have of God in Christ. An assurance. The full assurance of faith, the full assurance of the rightness of that testimony. A true heart is one that's sprinkled from an evil conscience. It believes the testimony of that's given to us in Christ. It's one that has that assurance, the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of the testimony that God has given is true. That true heart goes more than that. It's not just that it gives assent to that great truth. It's not just that it gives assent and not just that it has that assurance, not just that it has that boldness, but also that it esteems highly. It esteems highly the provision that God has made in Christ for the salvation of my soul. In fact, it esteems it so highly, it would not have any other way of the salvation of my soul but the way that God has provided for me in Christ. And if you have that esteem, high esteem of the provision that God has made in Christ, if you have that assurance that the testimony that is given to us there is true, if your boldness to enter in is founded and known upon the finished work of Christ, if you come trembling in yourself, but finding your boldness alone in Him, it's your duty. It's not only your encouragement, it's your duty to enter in. You don't really esteem what He has done unless you enter in. And the proof that you have that esteem is that you take Him at His word when He says, come unto me, and you enter in. Just pray. Pray that Thou would follow with Thine own blessing our meditation in Thy word. Where it has lacked clarity, that Thou would take away the confusion in the minds of the hearers, and that Thou would follow with Thy blessing our continued meditation in that portion of Thy word in the later part of this afternoon. Leave us not to ourselves. Help us to meditate much upon the way that Thou hast opened, the way that Thou hast removed the barriers, and the way that Thou art still now saying to the sinners, let us enter in within the veil. Receive us with the pardon of our many shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen.